Excuse me. Turn to Mark chapter 5, as we will be getting into these, the two miracles from verses 21 through 43 of this chapter. And I'm going to set the stage and then have us work through these verses a piece at a time. That in the earlier chapter, in the earlier part of chapter 4, we were dealing with the word of the king. And the question before everyone during those passages was, do you have ears to hear? Will you hear what he says? He's spoken parables, the truths of the kingdom, and will you hear? Do you have ears to listen to him? And in this particular section that began with the story in the last part of chapter 4, the dominant question which the disciples asked in verse 41 of chapter 4 was, who is this? And so the revelation of Jesus Christ through the storm, through the demon-possessed man, and now through the two miracles tonight are dealing with that particular question, who is this? In the face of the uncontrolled storm, you have the God who has power over the storm. In the case of the uncontrolled demon-possessed man, you have the God who has control over them. And there's two particular desperate situations tonight. Of all the many crises that we could have in our lives, and it's hard to rate one as worse than another, but certainly two of the more compelling, gripping crises would be, on the one hand, the death of a child. It's very difficult to consider something more severe than that. And then the other, another one that certainly is very weighty is an incurable disease. To know that you have a disease that nothing can be done about it. And not only do you lose your wealth because of it, and you lose your health, obviously, because of it, but you lose your standing in society. You're an outcast because of it. And so, not only power over an uncontrolled sea, not only power of an uncontrolled demon-possessed man, but now we have the power of Christ over two people facing death. The power of one over death. Now, the transition from the previous story to this one is kind of interesting. You have the request of the people of the Gerasenes that in verse 17, you have on the one hand the plea, please leave. They wanted him to be gone. And you have the pleading of Jairus in verse 23, where he pleads. They're both begging, same word. The people beg Jesus, leave. Here we have Jairus begging Jesus, please come. So there's a dramatic contrast between these two particular stories. And another interesting contrast is you had in the demon-possessed man, a man living in the tombs, living in the land of death, so to speak. And here you have in this story, especially with the Jairus' daughter, triumph over death. So interesting comparisons and contrasts. And what we'll see as we go through these stories that are woven together is there's two miracles. The first miracle is begun, and then the first miracle gets interrupted by the second miracle, and then we get returned back to the first miracle. So you have kind of three scenes, so to speak, but the first and third scene are related to the same miracle, and the second miracle is in the middle. Now, the two people who, and there's another thing about it, and just in general, is we find ourselves face to face with two people who are gripped with despair. And part of what I hope for us to see is when God uses that despair to drive us to Him. And often in Scripture, it is when we are at the end of our rope, when we're driven to utter despair, even spiritually. As long as you think you can save yourself, then you won't go to the Lord. But when you are gripped with despair that I am dead in trespasses and sins and I can do nothing, then at that moment, you will find yourself fleeing to the only one that can help you, the Savior. And so it's the titled the sermon, The Good Work of Despair, because God uses despair in our lives for a good purpose. Never simply to make us miserable, but for a good purpose. So we look at, in general, these two people that are involved here, Jairus, and along with him his daughter and the other woman. And there's a contrast and a comparison. The contrast is, here was one who was wealthy and the other one who was poor. One who was an accepted part of the community. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And the other one who was an outcast. We had another, on the one hand, the one who has a very strong family bond, and the other one who's been disassociated and rejected by her family. And yet both of them, that's the contrast, the comparison is, both of them have nowhere to turn except Christ. Nowhere there could be any help. One other interesting comparison is the little girl that is about to die and will die is 12 years old. And the woman who comes to Jesus to be healed has been sick for 12 years. And so 12 years are transpiring here. We got 12 years, the 12 years since the little girl was born, 12 years since the woman became sick. And their lives are progressing and they're coming together till on this 12th year, the climax comes and they're separate stories. Become part of the same story of what Christ would be. And one other part of the story itself is just that both of them faced maddening obstacles to Christ, which is part of what creates the intensity of their despair. So we come to chapter 5 and we read the beginning of the first miracle, or the first story of the first miracle. In verse 21, it says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, probably in the area of Capernaum, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. So heeding the plea of the Gerasenes to leave, he leaves, goes back probably in the Capernaum area. He's there and the synagogue ruler comes who has a desperate need. His daughter is dying. And Jairus probably probably knew of Jesus, maybe had met him, maybe had seen him, perhaps had heard him preach. Possibly had seen him perform various miracles. I mean, he was a prominent person in the community, and Jesus would have preached, no doubt, in the synagogues and been around there. And it's interesting that as you compare the accounts, and I'll just remind you, remember these harmony of the Gospels, they're very interesting to see the different comparisons. In Matthew's account, he's already dead. In what he records. In Mark and Luke, she's near death, but she's still alive. And it's interesting, Luke calls her attention to the fact he's the one that tells us she's 12 years old. Luke is also the one who says of this girl that she is his only daughter. Not told if he had any sons, but it's his only daughter. So the intensity of his grief would have been all that much more. It's my only girl. And he pleads with Jesus to come and touch his daughter so that she will be healed and live. And the crowds are crushing on him, and Jesus says yes. Now, Jairus still has more to learn about faith. And in part, his faith is perhaps somewhat superstitious. We don't want to be too hard on him. Jesus has to come and touch her for her to be healed. Remember, to contrast that, remember the faith of the centurion whose servant was sick. And he sent servants to Jesus to come and to heal his servant. And Jesus was started on the way. And remember, the centurion said, no, I don't need you to come. And I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. All you have to do is say the word and he'll be healed. Jesus is the one who's going to heal. And the centurion's faith was so great, he says, you don't need to come. You don't need to touch him. You don't need to do anything. All you need to do is say the word and he will be healed. Now, Jairus is not to be faulted that he thought Jesus had to come and touch her. That had been how Jesus had done a variety of healings. But we're going to see Jesus speak to Jairus about faith, the importance of faith in this particular miracle. But he's at the moment of despair, and despair is the prelude to grace. So Jesus and the great crowd that's following around him are on their way to Jairus' house, and the first miracle gets interrupted by the second miracle, the second story. And Mark's account gives us the most detail. Matthew and Luke are much more abbreviated in the information we're given. But in verse 25, we see the woman who has faith, but she can't let it be known yet. It says, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. So again, many times in Jesus' ministry, he's interrupted by different things that come along the way. And so here we have Jesus on his way to go to Jairus' house, and this crowd's rushing in, and he's interrupted by this woman. And she's had this flow of blood for 12 years, and the word is very vague. You read different commentators, and they're all trying to figure out what it is. And they may have reasonable explanations, but the fact is, we do not know. And there's a couple different opinions on the flow of blood. Some think it was a continual flow of blood. And other people think that it was kind of constant, regular, but not necessarily every moment that blood's pouring out of her. But at any rate, it would have made her probably very weak, no doubt, again, a desperate situation. And Mark says, it's interesting, he says, she suffered much at the hand of many physicians and spent all she had. Now, Matthew makes no reference to this, but it's interesting. Luke, who is a doctor, he changes it just a little bit. He admits that she spent all she had on doctors, but he goes on to make the comment that she had basically she had an incurable disease. So he blunts the word against physicians in his particular account, which is understandable. I mean, he's going to protect his own fraternity of physicians. But at any rate, she had an incurable disease, and her condition was desperate. And the problem the woman had, so she had obstacles getting to Jesus, too. The crowd was there, of course, for one thing. But this woman was, of course, she had lost her wealth and she had lost her health. And the nature of her illness, bleeding, made her unclean. And so she was an outcast of society. She shouldn't have been in the crowd. And according to the law, what she should have been crying out as she was in the crowd is unclean, unclean. I mean, so that the crowd would have manned it, would have spread, and she couldn't have even been admitted into the crowd or anywhere close to Jesus Christ. And certainly it was inappropriate for her to speak out, but she had faith that Christ could heal her and that all she needed to do was even just touch the edge of his clothing and she would be healed. So great was her faith. Again, there's a little bit of the mysticism of, well, we got to touch. There's the physical connection. But again, we don't want to be too hard on her. And Jesus is going to teach her a little bit more about faith as well. And we're told in verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And Jesus rewarded her faith by an immediate healing. She was transformed physically at once. She knew completely that she was healed. And in verse 30, all of this has been taking place in secret, and Jesus wants to draw her out into the open. And at once, in verse 30, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" So Jesus wasn't ignorant of the fact that someone touched his clothes, not just merely touching them, but touching them by faith to receive healing from her. And he wanted to call her out, not to embarrass her, but to make her faith a public confession. In a sense, paralleling in Romans 10:9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So it's the work of salvation. It's what people do when they come to know the Lord. It's an internal work, of course, but then there's an outward confession that needs to take place. And Jesus is trying to draw this out. And his disciples respond as you and I might humanly respond and say, "Well, are you nuts? Look at all the people. What are you talking about? Dozens of people are touching you." In verse 31, "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" And the disciples are making their common misconception of interpreting Jesus' words, or not failing to think about what Jesus is saying. They interpret him purely literally. Well, there's dozens of people here. Of course you've been touched. That's something you and I need to learn too, is we need to ask more questions. See, what they should have done is said, "Well, Jesus, what do you mean? Who touched you? What are you getting at?" To try to understand what he's saying, not just to rebuke him essentially for asking in their minds what's a stupid question. And Jesus, here Mark tells us, kept looking around to see who had done it. Luke adds the comment that Jesus told his disciples, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Matthew, interestingly enough, only tells us that Jesus turned and looked, saw the woman and placed his eyes on her and to draw her out into the open. And the woman, in verse 33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And that word trembling makes you wonder, why in the world would she be trembling? You know, what would cause her fear? Well, one is she had, you know, touched Jesus, you know, secretly. She was trying to keep her faith, in a sense, hidden. For a woman to speak publicly might have been looked down upon. Plus, she had been an outcast. And if people, when she came out in the open, had seen her, they might have reacted in horror. This is someone who's unclean. And even for someone unclean to come to Jesus, other people would have been offended at it. You know, we know Jesus deals with the unclean many times. But the crowd would have been offended. How dare you touch him? How dare you make the master unclean? I mean, it would have been an offensive thing. So no doubt she had many of these kinds of reasons that would have made her fearful to come forward. And yet she does. And falls at Jesus' feet and tells them the whole truth. And he speaks to her, and no doubt in the tenderest of ways. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. What a gracious word of peace to this woman. What a gracious word of welcome that he gives to her. Speaks to her as the daughter, even though she was likely older than he was. But he speaks to her out of such tenderness and encourages her faith. It's your faith. You know, Jesus is the one who healed her, obviously, but it was her faith embracing Christ that brought healing to her life. You see, that's the good work of despair. The good work of despair is it drives us to the only one who has the answers. To by faith, embrace him and to receive from him the word of peace. Go and be freed from your suffering. These cheering words. But the despair that drove her to Christ was rewarded by grace. So her despair was the prelude and the path to meeting Christ, to getting part of the answer to who is this? Who is this that can bring healing and peace to me? He's the Son of God. That's part of what all these miracles are trying to answer the question. Who is this? Do we really know who he is? Have we embraced the truth of who he is? So the second miracle reaches its conclusion. And before we get into the first one being renewed, imagine Jairus through all of this. His daughter's dying. She's very sick. And you know what he's thinking. Come on, come on, come on, let's go. We got to go. We got to get home. We got to get this taken care of. Get rid of this woman and get on the way home. You know that he was thinking, look, my daughter's dying and you're worried about some woman in the crowd touching you. Let's go. And he would have been anxious and ready to move forward. Precious time was being wasted. And there's something really very important about this delay and all of this that's happening is because this is where you and I are. When we're in our desperate situations and there comes a delay, then you and I are just like Jairus. We want to, why this delay? Lord, get on with it. Come on. Hurry up. But it's the delay and the frustration and the obstacle is part of driving Jairus to where he needs to be. To see in Christ his only hope. So they begin their walk back, and initially there's a message of despair in verse 35 while Jesus was still speaking to the woman. Some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. And, you know, you wonder, who is this? Is this a friend? Is it a neighbor? Is it a relative? I mean, it's like there's no tact at all here. Your daughter is dead. I mean, it just, humanly, you just think, are these guys nuts? I mean, what, you know, did they get up with coal in their heart? I mean, what's going on here that they're so harsh and crude in the way they speak to him? And then they said, why bother the teacher anymore? So not only are they very undiplomatic in the word of of the news of his daughter, but also they're encouraging Jairus to give up hope. And, you know, the old cliche, where there's life, there's hope. You know, they've taken it and turned it around and said, and where there's no life, there is no hope. And that would have been the temptation for Jairus to think, well, all hope is gone. There's no hope for my little one anymore. And verse 36 tells us that, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. And the word for ignoring what they said is kind of an interesting word. It's kind of literally hearing beside. So it's kind of like he's not listening to them. It's kind of like the words go in one ear and out the other. Mandy's speaking to me and I'm standing aside and her words are just passing me by. That's kind of the image of what Jesus is doing. The words of these doomsayers, man, they're just going right past him. And he speaks then to Jairus and says, don't be afraid. I think it actually is the most common phrase in all of Scripture. It's the phrase, don't be afraid. That's what God says most to his people. Don't be afraid. And then he tells him, just believe. So he's teaching Jairus the reason for the delay of the woman, besides what God was doing with the woman, was he's having to teach Jairus what faith is all about. And what faith is all about is hoping in God even when all is lost. And throughout Scripture, event after event after event is exactly directing us to think in that way. Faith is hope in the Lord even when all is lost. And Jairus is being drawn along by Christ. And so we go on in verse 37. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. The other accounts talk about the disciples, all the disciples initially following him. So more than likely what is happening is perhaps the disciples as a group followed him most of the way to Jairus' house. But when they got there, he only allowed his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, to come with him. And in verse 38, when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. And he went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. Now, you and I have to appreciate and understand the first century mourning practices. The first century mourning practices was, even for the poorest of people, was that when someone died, you hired a group of people to mourn. And they would come in and they would wail and they would cry and they would weep. And you can imagine that even that they were, of course, professionals, but you could imagine that there would be a fair amount of indifference. I mean, they didn't know the girl. They're just there to do a job, to weep and to wail and make a commotion. And the louder the commotion, the better. And so no doubt there was probably some insincerity, certainly a lack of faith in them. And Jesus comes in and said, tells them to stop the commotion, to cease that activity because the child's not dead but asleep. Now, they, as we're going to see in the next verse, laugh and scorn him for doing that. It's not that Jesus didn't know that the little girl was actually dead. He did. It's not that she was in a coma or somehow asleep in that way. In Luke 8, it makes it clear that the people knew she was dead. And in Luke 8 also, where the story is repeated, when Jesus heals her, her spirit returns into her. So it's not that Jesus is saying that he doesn't know she really is dead, That's not the point. The point is Jesus knows the end. He knows the end of the story. And so that's why he says, no, she's just asleep. And the end isn't yet. And in verse 40, they laughed at him. And after he put them all out, he sends them out. These artificial mourners who had no personal interest in the child or in the family. And after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, in this case, Peter, James, and John, and went in where the child was. So there's not a large crowd. There's just a very narrow group of witnesses. And that went into where the child was and into the... So it became a very intimate, tender moment of Jesus with the family as he deals with this little girl. And in verse 41, it says, he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. So he enters the room where the little child lies with the small group, and he takes her hand and he tells her to get up. And it's just in the same way that when Jesus appeared before the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus was dead, and he has him open the tomb and he cries out to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Now, for Lazarus to obey that word and come out of the tomb, what had to happen? Lazarus had to be raised from the dead first. Then he could hear the word and come out of the tomb. In the same way here, Jesus, by his authoritative power of his word, he creates life in that little girl, takes her by the hand and says, little child, little child, get up. Just as an aside, here you get a very distinctive characteristic of Mark and his gospel. He quotes Jesus' words, which were in Aramaic, Talitha cum, and then he gives the interpretation. Remember, Mark is writing to Gentile readers in Rome, so they wouldn't have had a clue as to what Talitha cum meant. So he interprets it. Matthew doesn't say anything about what Jesus said. Luke, he doesn't bother with the Aramaic. He's also writing to a largely Gentile audience. He just gives it in the Greek, little girl, rise. But for Mark and his purposes, and remember, Peter's behind Mark in dictating this gospel, more than likely. Peter's probably remembering the scene very vividly and probably saying, and you know what? Jesus took the little girl by the hand. And you know what he said? He said, Talitha cum. And so Mark's writing all this down and then remembering his audience. He says, okay, by the way, that means little girl, get up. And immediately, verse 42, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old, and they were completely astonished. That has to be one of the most outstanding understatements of Scripture. I mean, astonished. I mean, there's a lot more than astonishment. We're talking about over-the-top exhilaration. I mean, can you imagine the mother and father seeing that? I mean, they would have been falling all over themselves and rejoicing. It would have been so incredible. And Mark just says they were astonished. These parents were overjoyed. And you see Jesus' tenderness here in an amazing way. I want to give you the last part of verse 43 first. He says, and he told them to give her something to eat. Jesus is just so wonderful and amazing. He's a marvel. Of course, he's the Son of God, but he not only raises this little girl, and there's all this rejoicing and going on, but the little girl probably hasn't eaten for days, maybe weeks. She's going to be physically, humanly speaking, weak. And the parents are so excited at maybe something that they didn't even think about. And so he, for a couple reasons, he tells them, now be sure to give her something to eat. She needed nourishment. Bring in that bowl of soup or whatever it is that you have prepared. Give her some bread and something to drink. And it was encouraged to do that for a variety of reasons. She needed nourishment. It was also so that they wouldn't overlook that particular need. It was affirmation that she was indeed alive. This isn't a ghost. She can take nourishment. There's physical touch and there's physical eating. All of those things would have been confirmation. This isn't a vision. This isn't a ghost. This has really happened, that she is alive. Just as after Jesus was raised from the dead, he ate so that they would know, I'm not a ghost, I'm alive. I'm here with you. You can touch me. I can eat. We can be together. He also gave them strict orders not to tell anyone about it. There's, again, wondering, why did he do that? There's a little bit of the messianic secret that still was going on. But one author suggests that Jesus probably felt it was very important for the parents not to lose sight of the deep importance of what was going on. He was teaching them about faith. And faith embracing Christ. Who is he? Who is this that even raises someone from the dead? And that they wouldn't get so caught up with spreading the word, but they'd focus and meditate and think about the meaning of it. One author says it was to keep them from letting the effect of this great blessing evaporate in vainglorious gossip. To thank God for it at home would be far more profitable than talking about it abroad. And when we come to the end of these two wonderful, amazing miracles, we're again brought to really focus on the question, well, who is this? This is sort of the capstone of all these events, but it's driving us over and over and over again to ask, who is this? This is the one who can calm a storm-tossed, an uncontrolled sea with the words, peace be still. Here is the one who can take an uncontrolled, demon-possessed man and bring peace to him. Here is the one that could take a woman who's living a life of death, a living death, and restore her to health. Here is one who can take a child who has died and restore her to life. This is who he is. Who is this? He's the one that can take you in your despair to the place of hope, which is in him. He's the one that in your storms, he can bring you peace. That's who he is. That's what Mark wants you to get. The power of Christ and faith in him. May you and I embrace him in all his goodness and grace. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much for this wonderful word before us and how it draws us over and over again to see the glory of our Savior. And Lord, we know that in all of our circumstances, there are not always easy answers to our problems or automatic or immediate calming of our storms. Sometimes there are delays. Sometimes there are struggles that we deal with and that drive us to the moment, to despair. But we thank you, O Lord, that all of these are part of your providence in our lives to bring us to the feet of the one in whom is our complete and only hope. May we, O Lord, find that hope and that grace and that strength in you. We ask in Jesus' name.